Welcome to Body and Soul, a teaching ministry dedicated to accurately proclaiming the Word of God. I'm Dr. Samuel Abate. This program is brought to you by the Adonai Diabetes and Endocrinology Center of Wasilla, Alaska. Welcome again to Body and Soul. Today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture which we are going to use as the jumping off point for several purposes. The first purpose is that as a physician, I am often taken by how much of the Bible uses references to different parts of our body. A second thing that we're going to point out is the sense of humor that you can find in the Scriptures, though it is often very subtle. The final important lesson we're going to learn is how much we can learn by doing word studies of the Word of God. Let's first start by talking about anatomy. Throughout the Bible, we're often struck by the fact that there are references to body parts, the eyes, the ears, the hands, the fingers, the arms, the heart. As a physician, I am particularly struck by these. We see the importance of, for instance, the eyes in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, where it says that the eyes of Jehovah move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. So we see that our God is watchful over us, that he is using his eyes to keep track of us. But notice he's not using his eyes to keep track of us so that he might catch us in a sin and crush us. Instead, he's looking for those who are truly worshiping him, truly following him, because he wants to support them in their efforts. Another important body part is the ears. In Isaiah 30, verse 21, we read, "Your ears will hear a word behind you, saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right or to the left." Again, this is a very precious promise. God often describes throughout the Bible our lives as believers as walking a path. And here what he is saying is that his Spirit, in the form of a still small voice, will whisper in our ear, "This is the way, walk in it," when we turn from it. So when we turn to the right, when we turn to the left, when we get off his prescribed path, he is going to gently encourage us to get back on the right path. Another portion of anatomy that is frequently referenced is the arm. In Deuteronomy 5:15, we read, "You shall remember that when you were a slave in the land of Egypt, that Jehovah your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, Jehovah your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So here we see actually both the hand and the arm referred to, where they are symbols of God's strength, symbols of God's intervention on our behalf. The final one, which we'll touch on today, is that of the heart. In Luke 6, verse 45, we read, "The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart." So the heart is the repository of our thoughts and our motives and our intentions, and it is used in that way to help us understand ourselves and our motivations towards God. Finally, the heart is also mentioned in Jeremiah 31:33, one of the verses that describes the new covenant which God is going to make with his people. Here we read, "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Jehovah. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So notice, the law is not going to be external to them. It's not going to be written on tablets of stone. It's not going to come down from on top of a mountain. But rather, because their heart is towards God, because they love the Lord their God with all their heart and strength and soul and mind, that he is going to put their word within them. It's going to be that good treasure from which the good man speaks. The heart is going to be filled with the law of God, and that is going to direct their lives. So in coming programs, we will return to this topic, and we will look at different times, at different body parts, and see the lessons that God has built into our very bodies to be reminders of him and reminders of his intervention in our lives. To set the stage for today's discussion, I want to read two portions of Scripture which are complementary, the first from the Gospel of Matthew and the second from the Gospel of Mark. Let's begin by reading in Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. So the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless they first bind the strong man, and then they will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." Now let's turn to Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, and read the parallel account. "And he came home, and the crowds gathered again, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.' The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin, because they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" So let's look closely at these verses. In Mark 3:20, we read, "And he came home, and the crowds gathered again to such an extent that he could not even eat a meal." So Jesus is back to his home location. He had been going from town to town, preaching the good news of the gospel, and now he is home. But he, at this point, had been so inundated with curiosity seekers, as well as those seeking to be true disciples, that he was being followed by a very large number of people. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 45, previously you will find where it is said, "But the cleansed leper went out and began to proclaim it freely," that is, that Yeshua had healed him, "and to spread the good news around, to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." So Jesus went from teaching house to house and from the synagogues to having to teach in open areas. That's where we get the Sermon on the Mount, the fact that he had to be in these open-air arenas in order to accommodate all the people that wanted to hear him. This is also why in the gospel, in the story where the friends of the man that was lame had to tear a hole in the roof of the house and let the man down to be in Jesus' presence because they could not get into the house where Jesus was speaking. We are told that the crowding of the people around him was so great that it prevented Jesus from even being able to engage in normal activities such as eating. This is a contrast between the physical food he ate and the spiritual food he ate. In John chapter 4 and verse 32, Jesus told his disciples, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Similarly, in John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus proclaims, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So we see this contrast between Jesus reaching out and meeting the spiritual needs of the people at the expense of meeting his own physical needs. In verse 21, we read, "When his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" Well, his own people is a reference to his family. And in other Gospels, we see that his mother and his brothers came to get him and bring him home because he had lost his senses. They're saying Jesus just was not himself. And this is going to be now in contrast with the healing which he did. Notice that they're saying that Jesus has lost his senses. And what does he do? But he heals a man that is blind and deaf and mute. This is the sense of humor that the Holy Spirit is showing. He is saying, okay, they accuse Jesus of being senseless. Well, let's show him that he's the king of the universe that controls the ability of the sense organs to work. He is going to heal man who's blind and deaf. And by doing that, he's going to demonstrate the spiritual blindness and the spiritual deafness of those around him who did not truly see who he was, but instead thought that he was beside himself, that he was literally insane. The authorities build on their accusation of physical and sensate abnormalities to then go on to accuse him of being demon-possessed. Again, the final attribute of the man that Jesus heals is that he is demon-possessed. So Jesus heals a man who's blind, deaf and mute, and demon-possessed as a physical demonstration to offset their accusations against him about being out of his senses and being possessed by the devil and therefore casting out demons by Beelzebub. Continuing in verse 22 in Matthew, we read, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus." Again, Yeshua is going to heal this man of the problems for which he was being accused. It is also worth noticing that the Bible makes a distinction between physical illness and spiritual problems. Very often, those that believe the Bible are accused of not believing in medicine, not believing in the germ theory of disease, but instead seeing a demon behind every illness. Here, the Bible clearly says there were times when Jesus was healing physical afflictions, and there was times that he was dealing with demon possession. So the Bible is clear on this, and this is not some medieval or ignorant people that are simply attributing all illness to demons rather than through natural causes. In the second half of verse 22, we read, "And he healed him, so the mute man spoke and saw." So Jesus restores his health. He restores his senses, but he also has to restore understanding. If this man was blind and was deaf, well, when his ears were open and his eyes are open, his brain is going to be flooded with an overload of sensory material that he's not going to be able to sort out. So Jesus not only heals the physical organs that are responsible for sensing the environment, he also is healing his brain so that his brain can deal with this. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 4, we read, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." What is the Bible saying here? This is again what Jesus is driving home. He's saying, okay, give me a man who cannot see. Give me a man who cannot hear, and I will heal them. But my healing him is a physical demonstration of your spiritual needs. That when God is speaking to Israel, he's saying, look, I've taken care of you in the desert for 40 years, yet you do not have an understanding of who I am and what it is I'm doing for you. You have eyes, but they do not see. You have ears, but they do not hear. In John 16 and verse 12, we also read, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." The Greek word is to receive, to understand. So Jesus is telling his disciples at the end of his ministry, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot understand them right now. But when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. This really is a setup for the remainder of the story when Jesus says, look, you can blaspheme me all you want. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, we're going to see that what this means is the attributing of the works of God to Satan. So when he casts out demons by the Spirit of God, by the finger of God, that they say, no, it was Beelzebub that was doing this. He says, you cannot cross that line. It is not so much the act of making that accusation that makes the sin unforgivable. What he is saying is the fact that your mind is so hardened, that your heart does not perceive, that your eyes don't see, your ears don't hear, that what is happening is the demonstration of the actions of God. You are demonstrating a degree of spiritual blindness. You are demonstrating a degree of spiritual ignorance from which you cannot be brought back. You are demonstrating where you are at. You're not being placed into a position of unforgiveness. You are identifying yourself as being in a position of unforgiveness because you aren't going to ever look for forgiveness. You are never going to acknowledge God. Instead, you're going to attribute to Satan the works of God. Now, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23, we see the crowd's response to this. We are told that the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Well, what's interesting here is the word for amazed comes from the same root in Greek as the word for Jesus having lost his senses. So it's sort of a pun by the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is saying, okay, they're accusing Jesus of having lost his senses. Now, in another form of that same verb, we're seeing that the people are beside themselves over this amazing thing that happened. So they're saying, yes, this amazing thing that happened could only be done by the hand of God. This amazing thing that happened could only be done by the one who was promised, the coming Messiah, the Son of David. This is why in Matthew 22, when the Pharisees challenge him, that Jesus declares himself to be that Son of David. In Matthew 22, verse 41, we read, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'Yehovah said to my Lord, said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. You need a little bit of background here. Even when a king were to step down and let his son ascend to the throne, perhaps because of illness or other considerations, the son would always still refer to his father as being his Lord. And yet, he is saying, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies at your feet." So he says, if David calls Messiah Lord, how can he be his son? He's saying that he is the son of David from a human perspective, but he is not the son of David from a spiritual perspective. Messiah was promised to come through the line of David, but while he would come through the line of David, he would still be fully God. Well, what was the response on the part of the Pharisees? It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, this man is possessed by Beelzebub. So perhaps these men came from Jerusalem to spy on what Jesus was doing, to look for a reason to condemn him, to look for a reason to accuse him of blasphemy. And perhaps it was the local Pharisees that called them up from the Sanhedrin to be able to do this. It says that they accused him of being possessed by Beelzebub, and that he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. The term Beelzebub literally translates the Lord of the Flies. And this is what they were accusing Jesus of being, was to being the chief of all demons. So they were not saying that only Jesus was demon-possessed, but that Jesus was possessed by the demon, the highest-ranking demon, that he was channeling Satan himself. So while his family thought he was only crazy and out of his senses, the religious leaders said, this man isn't crazy. This man is possessed by Satan himself. But by contrast, Jesus challenges them. And in Luke 11, verse 20 says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has truly come upon you. He's saying, you're accusing me of doing this by Satan. I am telling you that I am doing this, as Matthew says, by the Spirit of God. And as Luke, the physician, says, by the finger of God. There are 8 times in the scriptures where we find reference to the finger of God. Not surprisingly, the first time that we find this has to do with the act of creation itself. In Psalm number 8, verses 1, 3, and 4, we read, O Yehovah, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you have thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We see here the psalmist is describing God's creation, in particular the heavens and the stars which he created by his fingers. And notice, as he says, when he looks at the great power of God and what God is able to make, that God would be mindful of humans, that God would care for us to the degree that he does, is utterly amazing in light of all that God has created. The next place we find the hand of God and the finger of God at work is in the Exodus, where God uses his fingers to bring the plagues upon Egypt. In Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19, we read, Then Yehovah said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were lice on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried their secret arts to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as Yehovah had said. So notice, the magicians could not replicate the works of God, and they recognized readily that this was the hand of God that brought upon these plagues. We next see again in Exodus that God used his finger to record the law. In Exodus 31:18, we read, When God had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. And then, recounting the same event in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10, we read, When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which Yehovah has made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Yehovah gave me the 2 tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which Yehovah had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. Next, we see that in Daniel 5, where God is pronouncing judgment on the king Belshazzar for daring to use the holy implements of God as part of his drunken orgy, that suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster wall. So here, God is using a supernatural hand to announce God's judgment on these people. Next, we see that in the New Testament, 3 times God used his hand to heal. In Mark chapter 7, we find that he put his fingers in the ears of a deaf mute man and restored his hearing. In John 9:6, we found that Jesus made mud using his spittle and applied it to a blind man's eyes, restoring his sight. And then in today's verses, we see how he healed a blind, deaf, mute by his fingers, and thus showing that he was, in fact, bringing forth the kingdom of God. So what lessons are we to learn from today's study of the scriptures? First, we see that the events of the Gospels and the discourses, the teachings of the gospel, are meant to be complementary, that miracles were performed at certain times in order to underscore the teachings that Jesus was bringing the people. He was teaching the people about their condition, that they were spiritually blind, that they were spiritually deaf, and he did this by healing a man that was blind and deaf. He underscored their spiritual depravity by allowing the Pharisees to give voice to their accusations of him being demon-possessed and casting out demons by Beelzebub. But he says, no, I am casting out demons at the will and at the direction of my Father. But your spiritual blindness, your spiritual deafness, the hardness of your hearts is what's keeping you from understanding who I am, why I am here, and that I have come to be your Messiah. Next, he underscores the important ministry that the Holy Spirit will have when he is sent from heaven after Jesus leaves, that it is the Holy Spirit that is going to open their spiritual ears, open their spiritual eyes, and allow them to understand with their hardened hearts the truth of the gospel. And then finally, he underscores that all that he is doing at the direction of his Father, and he is doing through the power of his Father. And this is why Luke says that he healed this man based on using the finger of God. By bringing that up, he reminds him of just how God was, in fact, involved in the process of creation. How it was the hand of God that delivered the Jewish people out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai, where God then writes his law on tablets of stone for them to carry with them as a reminder of his love. Next, he reminds them that it is going to be by his hand that judgment will be rendered and that they are responsible for knowing his law and keeping his law. Finally, we see three places in the gospel where it was by the fingers of God that deaf ears were opened, blind eyes were opened, and that demons were cast out. And by doing these things, God shows his love for his people. He shows that he has come to be Emmanuel, God with them, and that it was going to be through his death, burial, and resurrection that ultimately relationship between God and his creation would be restored, and that it was this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was going to be their Messiah, who was going to bring again reconciliation between God and man. Thank you for joining us today on Body and Soul. This program is brought to you by the Adonai Diabetes and Endocrinology Center of Wasilla, Alaska. You can listen to audio recordings of this program on our website at www.adecteam.org. That's A as in Apple, D as in David, E as in Echo, C as in Charlie, then the word team, TEAM.org. Click on the Spiritual Growth tab at the top of the homepage and then scroll down to the bottom of that page for our study materials. Written outlines and slide materials from this program are also posted there. We hope that this program has been a blessing to you, and we look forward to being with you again next time on Body and Soul.